Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we've made this this long journey through Corinthians. I'll probably be redundant and say a couple of times that I intended to cover this entire chapter in one message, and it's basically proven to be impossible for sake of time. So we're going to focus on the last half, but we need to remember that when we read this, that the Bible itself gives us context, and that when the apostle speaks about the Lord's Supper, he does so following a section concerning headship. And there's a connection there, a very important connection, that the Lord's Supper is not something that we do on our own. It's not something that we enter into in personal connection, but it's done within the context of headship, and we'll see a little bit of that. But unfortunately, we're going to miss part of this section there, and we'll have to pick that up and deal with it in its own way. And I, following my own tradition, close the prayer before we pray for God's blessing on the word. So let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us that your word does not come to us by the prophet's imagination, but it comes as you carry them along by your Spirit and cause them to write your word. We thank you that in this very text, Paul tells us that this is not his message, that he proclaims something that has been given to him by you, that you delivered to him a very specific message. And so we thank you for that hope that we experience in your word. We ask that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we would hear your word, that we would be drawn to you in your word, and that we would recognize the truth of keeping your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we begin with verse 2, where the section begins. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why the wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This much that we read from God's word. And you notice immediately that there are three words in the very first verse of our text that our generation doesn't like. That we are a generation that does not want to maintain traditions. We want to create new traditions. We want to change things of tradition. We baby boomers especially want to break every tradition and pattern that we can find. And we've done so in many ways. And we have even fought tradition in the church. And we have changed traditions in the church. And I look at God's word and I look at our changes in traditions and I fear. I fear for God's judgment on his church, because that's what this passage speaks about. That if we break the traditions, especially concerning the Lord's Supper, we will face judgment. And we as a congregation have fought for traditions. In some cases, we and I have fought hard for maintaining the traditions, and we lost. That we've become part of a generation that insists on changing tradition, and we do so to our peril. Paul speaks of maintaining the traditions. That's what he wants in Corinth. The Corinthian church had also started changing their traditions, and really that's what the first part of the chapter is about. The section on headship is because they have changed the traditions that were handed down. And they had changed relationships in marriage conditions and marriage tradition. And so we'll get into that, but that sets things up, that they had become a people, as we have seen in as we work through this letter, that they're changing things all the time. And he's calling them back continually. And here again, in chapter 11, when Paul focuses on the Lord's Supper in particular, he's calling the church back to the tradition. That these traditions were actually given to the church for the sake of unity. They're not given to the church to separate, to divide. They're given to the church for unity and for protection. Scholars tell us that when we look at this word traditions, we need to think in Paul's language, and we have a hard time doing that because we don't know that language for the most part, that the rabbis in Paul's day used blocks of material that they handed down to their disciples, particularly the last period of training, so that when they went out to, again, train others, they would carry those same traditions, that same block of material, to an entirely new group of people. So those that of the traveling band, as it were, that were to graduate, shall we say, they were given the tradition to pass on to the next group of people that they discipled and they trained. And Paul was very familiar with this term. I mean, Paul had received specific tradition from Gamaliel, who taught him. And Paul had received very specific Jewish tradition and markers in that, and he knew that. And Paul now has come to a point where he knows how this tradition handed down from Christ is different from the traditions that had been handed down to him by Gamaliel and other rabbis. And Paul's grateful that the church of Corinth still bears his mark. In light of the factions that they have had, that some following Apollos and some following Cephas and some following local leaders. And now he says, I'm grateful that you still want to follow my traditions, so now let me talk to you about those traditions. And he seeks to assert his influence. He seeks to reinforce the traditions for the church. And he does so with the deepest possible conviction. These are the traditions that have been given to me by Christ. And that's what I now give to you. So the whole point of remembering the traditions is to carry them out in the same way that we've been taught. And he takes the Corinthians to task for messing up two traditions that they took from him and were following, that of headship and now that of the Lord's Supper. And so he needs to correct the practice of the tradition. And he has the courage to say that they have it wrong. I mean, he has the courage to look at the Corinthians and say, you do not have the instruction of the Lord's Supper correct. You have forsaken the tradition handed down. And that is a deep, heavy warning for the church of today. Have we truly maintained the traditions handed down by Jesus, communicated by his apostle, or have we gone our own way and forsaken the traditions? The apostle says in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, right? He says, we have no such practice. We do not allow contention on this point, because it had been handed down by the Lord, given to him directly. And so he says, we don't allow it. We won't even have anything to do with it. Nor do the churches of God, the true churches, will not have anything to do with this separation. That there is one tradition handed down, and we either stand in that tradition or we are outside that tradition. And as we will see in this text, those outside the tradition fear judgment. That we're either built up or we are actually called to repent in this text. Because Paul is saying, there is no contention. You get in line with what I am teaching because this is what Christ gave to me. And so you either follow or you repent. And it's really an issue even of headship concerning what's happening in this text. And that the issue of headship is, incidentally, it's not an issue of hats or no hats. It's an issue of relationship. It's an issue of mission and demonstration of the honor of marriage. And so similarly, we're either built up and we're affirmed in our practice of the Lord's Supper, or we're in error and we need to repent for that because we have abused the Word of God. So let's hear those Lord's Supper instructions. And Paul tells them in verses 17 through 22, I have no commendation for you. You're following my tradition, but you're so far from my tradition that I have nothing to say to you that's good. I can't praise you or build you up. You're out of line. I mean, we look at these verses and we just think, uh-oh, somebody's in trouble. Somebody's being taken to the woodshed. Right? I mean, we hear that, we feel that. And Paul even puts the warning in brackets, or inclusio, if you want to use the fancy word. Because when he talks about, I commend you in verse 17, he also says that there's no commendation in verse 22. I do not commend you. Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And that forms an inclusio or brackets. And what are the issues? The first issue is that there's disunity in the church. Verse 18, there are divisions. They have factions. The time that they spend coming together, verse 17, is not for the better, but it's for the worse. You come together on a Lord's Supper Sunday, and it's not for the better. It's actually for the worse. That you do not come together in the union of Christ, but you come together risking judgment. That there is a smugness and exalted position instead of servant hearts in verse 19. That those who are genuine need to be recognized. And you can kind of see this picture, you know, that all along in Corinth, some think they're better than others, and now Paul is calling them the genuine ones. And so you can see this smugness that some of them say, yeah, I need to be recognized, you know, because I'm the one who's carried it out properly and so on. And Paul is just calling every single one to task. And you look at the next piece and see if you find it as interesting as I do. It seems to be that Paul is saying we're not supposed to think of the Lord's Supper as a meal. That it is actually a sacrament and not a dinner. Verse 21 to 22 and 34. And that shatters some notions that we've been taught, doesn't it? There are books written about the communal meal that was the Lord's Supper. And there are even books now being written calling churches together to a fellowship dinner that is the Lord's Supper. And it seems that Paul doesn't buy that. In two places, he actually bashes the dinner and he tells people to eat in their own home. That this is not the place where you come to eat dinner. In other words, Paul recognizes that the days of the early church in Acts 2 are transitioning to a new day, and that the Lord's Supper is becoming a sacramental meal right before our eyes in this text. There's a transition occurring in Corinth, and it's spreading to all of the churches that is creating a difference. That it is no longer the Passover feast that dominated, which was the occasion for the dinner. Now there is a new ceremony And it's the new covenant that dominates. It's the bread that was broken, and it's the cup that was exalted as the transformation of the new covenant in Christ's blood. That the focus is taken away from the lamb and from the bitter herbs. And we're seeing this in a way that is somewhat shocking, that now Paul is saying there's actually a certain ceremony, that there's a certain remembrance that is to be brought to the fore, that without the seeing by faith, without the remembering by faith, without the understanding of Jesus' death, then there is no participation in this dinner. And the focus is on the essential relationship between Jesus Christ and the one who partakes. And it's a separating out. It's a singular focus that changes things. And it's like Paul is saying, turning Passover into the Lord's Supper and the traditions of the church that did so, having the Lord's Supper on Passover Sundays, he's saying, you know, I don't know if that's really what's supposed to be going on. And he's telling them that truth is being delivered to them. That it's not just Paul being a curmudgeon, changing their ways, but truth is being delivered, verses 23 to 26. He says it came from the Lord. It was communicated to Paul by the Lord. And then we wonder, how did that happen? Did Jesus, in that appearance on the Damascus Road, impart to him Lord's Supper instruction? And probably not. Probably not. That it was probably taught to him by Ananias in relationship to his baptism. It was probably taught to him by Barnabas, who was the first one to take him in when nobody else wanted anything to do with him. It was probably taught to him by Cephas, by Peter, when he went to Jerusalem and spent some time together there. In other words, Paul was probably taught the Lord's Supper by the officers of the church, but Paul said, it came to me from Christ. Wow. That is tremendously humbling. That Paul looks at the teaching of the church through Ananias and Barnabas and Peter, and he looks at that as the teaching of Christ. That it was given to him by Christ, even though it was these servants of Christ. That it was a tradition passed down in exactly the same way, and Calvin and Luther pick up on this point. And both of them speak of the preaching of the Word of God in a Christian church as passing on the very traditions of Christ. That they both say that when Luther and Calvin both say that when the minister of the word preaches the word, he's preaching the very word of God and the word of Christ. That we are actually extending the traditions given by Christ. And yet, now churches differ. And so do both of them stand in the tradition of Christ? And it would seem from what Paul is saying here that we don't. And Paul says that the core of this teaching, this truth delivered, is Jesus communicated, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in a few minutes, we come to the table of the Lord. And we take the bread and we realize this is my body. And we're doing this in remembrance of him. That the cup is the new covenant in his blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That the core in your life and mine, as we share in the bread and the juice of the Lord's Supper, is to remember Christ. Is to remember those blessings of Christ. And we hear the language, and all of a sudden we realize that the Passover lamb is now receding into the shadow. For the Christ, the Lamb of God, now appears. And it's now his sacrifice. And that the one was a type to help us understand the new and the blessings. And now there is redemption proclaimed. Redemption of the body of Christ. The redemption of the new covenant of God in Christ. And this is to be proclaimed until Jesus comes again. That you and I are people who are to proclaim Christ and his death until he comes again. And I don't really believe that Paul means that that's narrow sacramental language. I think the scripture bears that out, that we are to be proclaimers of Christ in every aspect of our life. And again, that connects with that earlier section on headship, that we're to be proclaimers of people in marriage relationship. And it should permeate every action in society. And so when Paul talks about this proclaiming of Christ, it should permeate every action of our life in Christ. Because we're not only in Christ when we walk up to this table and proclaim him. That we are in Christ continually. And that we actually have a covenant of peace with God to proclaim Christ. And the honest reality is that's scary for us. And we have a hard time. And I'm no different than you. Friday, a man broke down on Francis and limped his car into the parking lot. So I heard something going on. I went out to check it out and start talking to the guy, and I hear his accent, and I know he's Ukrainian, and I ask him where he's from, and he's from Mariupol. And I said, oh, I've been there. And he, whoa, you've been there? And I used to go to Donetsk. And he says, well, you don't go to Donetsk anymore. He said, the Russians took care of that with 7 bunker buster bombs on the runway. And so you're not getting into Donetsk anymore. And I decided to help him a bit more and to take him home. And all the time, I'm wondering, how do I proclaim Christ? I mean, it's in my head that I've been pouring on this text all week, that I need to be a proclaimer of Christ. And how do I proclaim Christ in this situation? And finally, just as clumsy can be, I ask him, since his time in Spokane, if he's found a church that preaches Jesus Christ. And at the instant that the word Christ came out of my mouth, this man's countenance changed entirely. He just lit up in a way that, I mean, he was a gregarious person anyway. He just lit up in a way that transformed him. And he's thought, yes, we have the blessings of Christ. And it's all of a sudden, thank you for asking me if I'm connected to Christ. And a little while later, I hear some banging outside, and I go again to see what's going on. And his father is there, this old Russian man. And he says to me, My son told me that you loved him like Christ, and you spoke to him of Christ. And he says, Spasiba, thank you. Thank you for speaking Christ. And I can't tell you I did it very well. But that is, there is something that it, the story illustrates, and that's my point I want to transfer to you. There is something the story illustrates that there literally is power in the very name of Christ, and that we are to proclaim Christ. And when we do so, that God works in his own way, in his own blessings, to bring about his work in Christ. And we need to trust that. But we're not finished. I mean, how do we know if we're following this tradition properly? How do we know if we're following Paul, who is following Christ? And Paul tells us that we need to do things in a certain way that we're protected from condemnation. That this protection from condemnation comes from not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And so Paul is telling us that there is a proper manner that he's calling the worthy manner, and there is an improper manner that he's calling the unworthy manner. And the unworthy manner makes us guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. The unworthy manner makes us guilty concerning the body, that God is going to pass judgment on his church. And the worthy manner is the nourishment in the body and the blood of the Lord, and it is the union of Christ. And we read on, and the fear grows. I mean, there's this fear of judgment, verses 29 to 31, that if we eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, we eat and drink judgment. If we judged ourselves first, we would not be judged. If we don't eat discerning the community, we come together for judgment. And that's why many of you are sick, and some of your people have died. And Paul's telling the Corinthians, God is actually bringing judgment upon you as a congregation because you do not have the tradition right. It's not a worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. And we're sobered. I mean, I don't even know what to say. Except that the text tells us that God is very serious about the proper tradition handed down, the proper manner of education handed down. And how are we to know? God tells us. He gives us his word. God in his mercy and God in his love, he actually gives us a single verse in this long narrative that is one verse that stands out like bold-faced type. There, it would be impossible for any Corinthian reader, any Greek reader to miss it. And that verse in bold letters is verse 28. Let a person examine himself then. And it stands out in bold face type. It's this command that there is this examination. And the examination triggers everything else. Let a person examine himself then and so eat, that there can be no eating whatsoever without this examination. And let a person examine himself and so drink of the cup, that without this examination, there absolutely, positively is no drinking. And then we look at that word and we say, what does it mean to examine ourselves? And the word means to show ourselves tested. It means to show ourselves proven. Calvin said it's easy to see and know Christ. He said even the small children see and know Christ accurately. But they're not permitted to the Lord's Supper until they know the testing of their own nature. That they know the examination of battle. And it's interesting to me as someone who has been looking at the Greek language for a long time, even though I don't know it very well, but you see words that change over time. You know, and we have words in our culture that have changed in our lifetime. And this particular word, to examine oneself, to be tested, has never changed in 800 to 1,000 years of use. It always means the same thing. That Paul used the same word when talking to Timothy, and he said in 1 Timothy 3:10, "And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." That in the selection of officers for the church, look at their lives to see if they have been tested in their faith, tested in their character, tested in their living, and if they show themselves to be tested and come out on the side of being mature, then if they're blameless, go ahead and appoint them to be deacons. Peter used the same word in 1 Peter 1, 6-7. "Now you rejoice, though for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, and these trials brought about so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire." That God actually brings trials in our life to test us. And that they test the genuineness of our faith. So brothers and sisters, it's a hard word, but the congregations that have gone to children's communion stand entirely outside this teaching of Scripture. That the word refers to grievous testing in various trials so that we would understand our faith. The Greek general Xenophon wanted to send some men out on a special mission. So he asked for volunteers. And these young men came up and he said no. He said, "For this, we need men who are tested. We need men who know the experience of battle. We need men who have the wisdom of being in those situations before. If we send these five guys into this situation, spying out this deal, they're all going to be killed. We need the wisdom of being tested and sending them in." And so we realize that there is something about the tradition handed down that calls for a level of evaluation and testing. Calvin was very, very strong on this particular point. He said that serving the Lord's Supper to children is equivalent to giving them poison. And the text says, "Let a person test his genuineness and so eat. Let a person examine his life and so eat. And we have to carry these things out. When my daughter came to me with great excitement and desire to profess her faith, I said, honey, let's celebrate your recognition of Christ. And then I said, now go prove it. Now go live as a servant of Christ and be tested, and then come back and we'll talk about profession of faith. It's hard, but it's God's word. We have to live by God's word and not by our emotions in reaction to God's word. Of course, I would love for my daughter to profess her faith at, what, Kathy, 12 or 13? Of course I would love that. But the scripture says, know Christ, and now go out and get tested. And Calvin says, so that you know yourself. It's in testing that we learn how we fail. It's in testing we learn that our commitment to Christ is constantly under challenge, and more frequently than not, it is despised by us. And therein we learn how desperately we need Christ. That Christ is not a savior in a soft situation, but he is a necessary savior, because we learn in our testing how despicable we are. Because we do not pass the test most of the time. And yet God still administers his mercy to us, and we learn from those experiences, and then we start to passing some of those tests. And now for us who have faced the trials and have experienced the testing and now know the desperation of our need for Christ and know the very genuineness of our faith given to us by God as a gift, because we could never cultivate such a thing, that we, in our failure and our weakness, know that God has given us a Savior through his broken blood, his broken body and shed blood. We are invited to come and participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That we, in our testing, we come in knowing Christ and our singular need for Christ, because we know ourselves. And we come to the table of the Lord.